1 Samuel 7 is the end of a literary unit. We'll get into that. I want to encourage you at some point. It's a beautiful contrast in relation to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remind you in regards to the behavior of the Israelites, how they treated the Ark of the Lord, how they wanted to manipulate the Lord. And what you'll see is a stark contrast. But that being said, we're going to read. I'm going to approach this a little differently than what we have, but I'll show you. This is God's word to us this afternoon. It's a beautiful passage. And the men of Kiriath Harim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Harim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashereth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashereth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This is God's word to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the word already proclaimed this morning. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that was already administered this morning. And now we come before your presence to your word once again. And we would ask, Lord, that your word would truly shine in our hearts, that you would grant us understanding and grant us humility and point us to Christ and encourage us in faith. Father, we also lift up the other Sunday school teachers and those classrooms. We're grateful for their service, and we would ask, Lord, that that you would move on the hearts of our little ones, that you would prepare their minds and their hearts, Lord. We're grateful for this day that you have provided for your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, once again, here we are. We're at chapter 7 already. And here we are at this end of this literary unit, a portion of the narrative of Samuel that has been highlighting for us this idea that God is the Savior of His people. That God is the Savior's people, and how the people are ultimately in need of a king to rule them, to shepherd them, to lead them. It began, as you recall, with God raising up a deliverer, a son from a barren woman. His name, Samuel. God opened a dead and cursed womb, and he brought forth this young man that will serve as both a judge and a prophet. The Lord mercifully brought his people a judge when they deserved judgment. Samuel serves as a transition figure that brings us from the period of the judges to the period of the kings, and this will direct us to David, and ultimately it will direct us to Christ. Now, as you know, that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when 1 Samuel opened up for us, we know that that was still the case. And yet God raised up a boy to be a prophet, to be a judge, in a period when national Israel did not deserve a judge. She deserved condemnation, she deserved judgment, yet God intervened on Israel's national life. He had witnessed their sin. As you recall, it was a great evil. Chapter 2, verse 17, as you may recall, says it this way: "The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, hated God's offering, hated God's house. They defiled his house. And the Lord witnessed this evil, and he determined to kill them. He revealed his judgment to Eli first, and then through the man of God, and then through Samuel. Now, another thing that we saw in this literary unit is that Israel doesn't understand her relationship with the Lord, her relationship with Yahweh. They treat Yahweh just like the pagans, how the pagan nations treated their gods. They treat him like a magic talisman, and they try to force his hand by taking the ark into battle without inquiring of him, without repenting of their sin. And they send it into battle, they lose the ark, and ultimately, as you recall, they lose God's presence. Another thing we witnessed during this time was how God revealed himself as being the one true and living God. The glory and the presence of the Lord goes out from Israel, and he shows himself sovereign in the towns as well as the cities of the pagans, in particular of the Philistines. The Philistines are subdued as God takes the place of exile, and he vindicates his own name among the Philistines. And after 7 long months of heavy-handed judgment upon the Philistines, they send the ark back to Israel. We saw a couple weeks ago how the pagan priests set up a test that both returned the ark of the Lord, how they tried to honor and bring glory to the Lord, yes, even as pagans, and verified that the Lord that the Lord was truly the author of those plagues, that it certainly was not a coincidence. On a new cart pulled by unyoked mother cows, removed from their baby calves, the Lord returned. The Lord plundered the Philistines and went back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. We saw how God vindicated His name, was glorified among the Philistines, how He subdued His enemies. And yet, the Israelites show that they really don't get it. They don't understand. When the ark gets back to Beth Shemesh, the people got too cozy with the presence of the Lord. They looked upon the ark. They did not cover it as the law had directed, as the law had instructed. And God brings the plagues upon them and brought a great slaughter to the town of Beth Shemesh. We saw how the people of Beth Shemesh reacted to this. Rather than acting like the people of God, they acted just like the pagans. Rather than repenting, they wanted the ark gone from their presence. They sent messengers to a small hill country town, Kiriath Harim, to come and get the ark. The people of Kiriath Harim, they come and they get the ark and they place it on a hill and they made it a sacred place. They consecrate Eleazar to safeguard the ark and to help upkeep the grounds. And the ark remained there, and this is key to the whole chapter of chapter 7, for 20 long years. Now, like I mentioned, I do want to do something a little different this afternoon in what we've been doing so far. We're still going to cover most of chapter 7, but what I want to do is I want to be a tad more topical. We're going to look at a couple verses here in chapter 7 right off the bat, and we'll also consider a New Testament text as well. And we want to do this in order to highlight the differences, listen to me, the differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And I believe that this will serve us very well. You see, by contrasting the two types of sorrow for sin, we will see that it's not sorrow itself that helps us or benefits us, but rather, it is God's grace that works mightily in us, listen to me, through sorrow, to yield a genuine repentant faith in Christ. So let's look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Verse 2 of chapter 7, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Harim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and I want you to focus in on this last phrase with me, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Key in on that last phrase, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. At first glance, we find ourselves very encouraged. Finally, the Israelites are seeing their sin and repenting, and they're wanting to serve the Lord. Rather than genuine repentance, though, something is a little off. Brothers and sisters, this is emotionalism. This is religious sentimentality, and the next verse helps us see this. Look at verse 3. And Samuel said, listen to who he's directing this to, said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods from and the Asherahs from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only. Samuel is addressing the same group of verse 2, all the house of Israel. And he's having to preach to them about what? Their idolatry. Their idolatry. They are still worshiping the false gods of the pagans, and they're still clearly worshiping the Lord,
but not the Lord alone. And yet, our text says that all Israel lamented. Now, with that being said, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 12 reads, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be reconciled to him and ultimately to Christ. And he's encouraging them to do so. And in chapter 7, he's recalled some very recent history that had come up. You see, Paul had to write a very severe letter. We do not have a copy of that severe letter. And he was concerned about their response in regards to that letter. He knows that in this case, it was positive how the Corinthians responded. And initially, he regretted writing this letter, but no longer, as the letter worked in producing repentance in the Corinthians, which then resulted, listen to me, in comfort. It resulted in joy. The Corinthians have been reconciled to Paul before. Surely they can do it again. Paul provides them with further encouragement to be reconciled ultimately to Christ and to Him. Now, verse 10, Paul states, listen to me, the theological principle about sorrow for sin, which undergirds the Corinthians' proper grieving. In verse 9, Paul rejoiced that their grieving led to repentance, and now he's going to explain the nature of proper sorrow. Paul will do this by contrasting two different kinds of sorrow for sin: a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Now, sometimes we understand, and I think you understand this, we understand something better by considering the opposite of it. We learn what to do by seeing what not to do. We teach our kids this all the time. Likewise, while godly sorrow may seem a bit foggy to us, at least initially, brothers and sisters, we have plenty of experience with worldly sorrow. There's no shortage for sorrow for sin in our world. Guilt has uncaged sorrow in our world like a hungry lion. Shame is the nuclear power of worldly sorrow. Revenge uses sorrow like a club to the head. Pride and fear suppress sorrow like someone that refuses to acknowledge that they have cancer. And what are the ugly children of sorrow? Bitterness, anger, yes, even depression. These manifest into selfishness, into self-hatred, hatred of others, into violence, yes, even suicide. I mean, who of us don't know a person that was deeply grieved, and now it seems like it was their mission in their own grief and misery to make everyone around them miserable? The kid belittled at home becomes the biggest bully on the playground. the crooked businessman boast of all the charities he gives to, and yet he is crooked as a stick. Brothers and sisters, this is worldly sorrow. The world uses sorrow as a catalyst for evil. The world denies or suppresses sorrow, and they do it in order to increase, listen to me, arrogance. Unaware of mercy, unaware of any compassion, the world employs sorrow for sin as a weapon, and they use it as a weapon to beat others down and to elevate themselves. The world uses sorrow as justification for shaking its fist, listen to me, at God Himself, for raising up its own religions, for seeking its own solutions and not solutions from God's Word. Sorrow is the running shoes that the world straps on to get away from God. My point is this: worldly sorrow, only excites more rebellion against the Lord, not less. So the product of worldly sorrow is ultimately death. Seizing the opportunity through the law, worldly sorrow for sin deceives, and it yields the fruit of death. Worldly sorrow deceives because it looks at itself for the alleviation of pain. When someone is hurting, it is their natural instinct, and everyone knows this, to seek relief from that pain. And we put bandages on cuts, we take aspirin for headaches. Worldly sorrow seeks its pain reliever, listen to me, in every place but God. Whether it's self-righteousness, beating up others physically or emotionally, hedonism or despondency, worldly sorrow will not look to God for mercy or for comfort. You might find it in drugs. You might find it in the arms of a woman, in the bottle. You name it. We know how to run to it in order to do anything but to run to God. Worldly sorrow looks to itself to fulfill its own. And the result, obviously, is it only produces death. Now, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the absolute polar opposite of this. It too truly feels the pain of sin. Let's establish that, okay? Godly sorrow does feel the pain of sin. It too is mindful of a deep self-dissatisfaction, yet this sorrow leads us to repentance. It doesn't turn away from God. It doesn't run from God. It turns to God. And what is the key difference from worldly sorrow and godly sorrow then? It is faith in our triune God. You see, godly sorrow has an eye fixed upon God as holy, as merciful to us in Christ. It is the believing apprehension that God's mercy, listen to me, is the only solution for your sorrow. Godly sorrow is a pain grieving for one's own sin, a deep self-dissatisfaction and abhorrence of your sin. But it is a sorrow that drives us wholeheartedly to Christ as our Savior. Godly sorrow casts on itself to God alone, who is our only comforter from torment of sin and the agony of shame. Godly sorrow grasps hold then of God as the garment to cover you and your nakedness, instead of sowing on fig leaves of good works, trying to make ourselves look better than we can ever look through what? Self-righteousness? Only faith in Christ leads us then to repentance unto salvation. Now, I want us to look at how Paul is going to deal with this. And he provides us just a beautiful instruction in literally two verses. He's going to sketch out the geography of godly sorrow by listing the fruits of godly sorrow. At the beginning of verse 11, he says, look at verse 11 of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. You see, faith in Christ is displayed by fruits. And it's good for us to know what is the proper fruit of faith, especially with respect to repentance and reconciliation. Now, the first fruit that Paul mentioned is an overarching term. I like to call it like a junk drawer, right? It's the overarching umbrella term for the whole expression of godly sorrow, namely earnestness. By earnestness, Paul means here a deep commitment and a concern to do the right thing, to right the wrong, and to deal with the sin. It's also a deep devotion. Listen to me. It's a deep devotion to another person. So in this specific situation, it was the Corinthians' commitment and devotion to be reconciled to Christ by dealing with their sin. Now, after mentioning this overarching term, Paul then provides us a list of six more specific fruits of godly sorrow, all listed here in verse 11. Now, listen to me, and this is very important, okay? First of all, this list is historical. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? This list is historical. It describes the good expression of the Corinthian faith in this particular case. Okay? That means that this list is not, it's not the six psychological stages required for godly sorrow. This is important for us. However, this list does give us a very good characterization of faith in Christ as it leads us to repentance and reconciliation. So the first term on the list then is eagerness. Eagerness to clear yourself. Now by this, Paul means to acknowledge the wrong committed. It's the admission of guilt. The confession of sin. And this confession has a particular view to having your name restored in the end. Let me say it this way. It's confessing your sin with a humble desire for forgiveness. Have you ever met someone, and maybe we are all guilty of this at some point or another, where you treat your friends kind of like a priest? Meaning that you feel really bad about sin, and so what you do is you go to that individual and you actually tell them, hey, I'm really sorry. I made a mistake. And I'm a sin. I felt really bad. I did X, Y, or Z. And it's like you had this real like relief, like, oh, I feel good. But that's all you did with it? That you just treated them like a Roman Catholic priest. Man, I just got that off of my chest. Man, I feel so much better. Brothers and sisters, that's not what we're talking about here with the confession of sin. This, in regards to having your name restored, is having your name restored in light of Christ and His work. It is truly seeking forgiveness. And that leads us to the second item. And this is so impactful. It's indignation. In other words, this is the righteous anger due to sin. It's directed not to others that use your sin as an excuse. Well, I wouldn't have done this if so-and-so didn't do this. It's being mad at yourself, a righteous anger for sinning. It is the self-dissatisfaction that infuriates you with yourself. Why did I do this? Part of repentance, listen to me, part of repentance is hatred of your sin. It is indignation at wickedness. Next, Paul mentions fear. This is the dread. This is the dread and reverence for God arising from His holiness and His apprehension of His disfavor. It's understanding that you have violated a holy God. It is the pain caused by knowing that God is displeased with our sin. It is the acknowledgement that we have done this very thing that He hates. Fourth term on the list is the term longing. It says, what longing? Now, this longing or yearning is particularly directed at another person. For when we sin, it does affect other people. Sin literally cracks relationships. It wounds trust. It bruises love. It hurts the very ones we say that we love. And so, to set sin right, there needs to be a desire to set right with the other person, a longing to be restored to them. Now, this longing is first directed, and this is important, is directed to God. Since all of our sins are against our Heavenly Father, but this longing also includes the desire to be reconciled to the person that we have been particularly, that we have sinned against. The fifth fruit of this godly sorrow is zeal. This is the great enthusiasm, if you will, to pursue and to obtain the object of your longing. As you know, it's one thing to desire good, but it's another to muster up the energy to actually do the hard work to obtain the good. You may long to be reconciled to that other person that you sinned against. You don't have the courage to get up and go say you're sorry, please forgive me, ask forgiveness, then we lack zeal. Well, the zeal is the strong commitment to do what is proper, what is absolutely necessary for our reconciliation. It's the fervor to do what you long to do. Sixth and final term in this list is punishment. Now, this word literally means, listen to this, the performance of justice. This word is not confined to retribution, okay? That is the meeting out of punishment. But it comprehensively refers to the setting right of wrongs. Now, in this context, Paul is thinking about church discipline that the Corinthians absolutely had to do. You see, the issue is that there was a man in Corinth, and he committed a very particularly grievous sin, and the Corinthians weren't doing anything about it. They thought they had some superior wisdom, superior knowledge. And this was the target then of Paul's rebuke. Corinthians needed to deal with this sinful man, and church discipline is the justice that was mentioned here. Now, this doesn't mean that church discipline, and this is important, and we've seen this, is punitive. No, it's meant to be fully restorative. Nevertheless, restoration has to take into consideration some principle of justice. For example, if you spread a false evil, a rumor about someone, you do need to go and apologize to this person, right? But you should also go to the other people and tell them the rumor that you told was a lie in order to restore that other person that you spoke against, to restore their good name. This is going to that to doing proper justice. Well, this is what Paul means by punishment. It is the willingness of godly sorrow to perform what is the honor of the Lord and for the good of the person. These are the fruits of godly sorrow. These are the expressions of repentance, listen to me, flowing from faith in Christ. Godly sorrow casts itself, listen to me, this is important, on the mercy of God found in the person and work of Christ. It clings to Christ's along to his work on the cross. And when you cling to Christ in faith and repentance, God is faithful and just to forgive you. Your heavenly Father, he purifies you and renews you in the holiness of Christ. It is only by the tenderness of God in Christ that godly sorrow can lead to holiness. It's only by God's grace that works this faith in Christ in us. So that our godly sorrow might yield repentance unto salvation. And my point is this. It is not sorrow for sin itself that does you good. Listen to me. But it is God's wonderful grace in Christ. And his wonderful grace in Christ grants you faith to turn your sorrow into godly sorrow. Forgiveness is found in clinging to Christ as your only purification, your hope, your life. Listen, God first reconciled you to himself by making Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, that you might be the righteousness of God. This is the key ingredient to godly sorrow. It is knowing that only Christ is your forgiveness, your purification. He is our mediator, our prophet, our king. This is very important. Now, turn back to 1 Samuel. I'm trying to advance so far. I'm already ready to go to 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. As you're turning there, it's good to remember that the Lord mostly works in our lives. Listen, how? Through means. And in this case of Israel, what means has he provided for Israel mercifully? Well, the answer is ultimately he provided a preacher. By way of a prophet and judge through Samuel, the Lord has provided someone, listen, to declare his word to the people for them to repent and receive deliverance from God. Samuel exhorts the people of Israel to genuine repentance. Look at verse 3 again. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away foreign gods and the Ashereth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him how? Only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. As a reminder, Samuel faithfully and patiently exhorted the children of Israel, listen to this, to turn from their idols for 20 long years. He literally had a circuit ministry. We read that at the end of chapter 7. And what did he have to preach? Faith and repentance. Turn from this, turn to this. Verse 16 tells us that he went on a circuit to various places year after year and that he judged Israel, listen to this, in all these places. After a prolonged time of Samuel faithfully declaring God's word, the people then did what? They genuinely felt godly sorrow. Note verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashereth, and they served the Lord only. We have a man of God that faithfully served for literally 2 decades. Faithfully preaching to God's people so that they would come to a place of genuine godly sorrow and repent. Additionally, Samuel is the one who does what is required to secure God's favor. He does this for them in 2 ways. Intercession and sacrifice. Look at verses 5 through 9 with me. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against the Lord, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord, listen to this, and the Lord answered him. Intercession, sacrifice. Or we're starting to see something come out a little bit more, aren't we? The roles of prophet, priest, and not quite king, but almost like it, as a judge. Samuel is the gift of God to his people to exhort them and call them, listen to me, to true national repentance. He prays and he intercedes for them. He sacrifices for them. A quick observation. Repentance wasn't enough. Repentance was enough. There had to be atonement. There had to be satisfaction of God's wrath for Israel. So he intercedes, but we needed something else, and it was a sacrifice by way of a lamb. And who does the delivering? It wasn't Samuel. Who did it? God did it. Caused confusion in the camp of the Philistines. And then, finally, after so long of being under the heavy hand of the Philistines, Israel gets the land back. But it took genuine repentance. But I'm going to remind you of something, that it the whole time, it was the Lord initiating. It was the Lord initiating, showing mercy, showing grace, responding to them, pursuing them, sending them a man of God, a prophet, a priest, and a man that really looked a lot like a king. And we'll see this a little bit in the way that he's going to behave a little bit later in the establishment of his own sons. But we'll get there. However, all of chapter 7 really talks about the full ministry of Samuel. And Samuel does do a really wonderful job. But there's a thing about Samuel. Samuel's a man. And Samuel is going to die. And the people are going to need a mediator that will not die. And this, once again, as we look at an Old Testament text, points us, give me two more minutes. As we look at an Old Testament text, it points us. First, it's going to point us to David. But then it's going to take us and it's going to direct us directly to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the true mediator, a better mediator with a better covenant, with better promises. Brothers and sisters, it is the work of Christ that leads us to true godly sorrow. We all know too well what worldly sorrow looks like, and it's ugly, and it doesn't save. But the Word of God and the means of grace that He provides, the gifts that we have in our elders to preach week after week after week, leads us to genuine repentance. It's a beautiful chapter to think upon.